Well, good morning, and I'm not used to wearing this, so if I stop, and it's amazing what Tony goes through just having this thing on your head. It feels like it's going to fall off. But good morning, and there are some things that just don't go together, some things that just don't fit together. I was listening to some people talk about different flavors of ice cream. And some of the flavors they were talking about kind of grossed me out. I heard of a bacon-flavored ice cream and a a ham and cheese omelet ice cream and a dill pickle-flavored ice cream. You know, I've seen jelly beans that were flavored like buttered popcorn. Some things just don't go together. Last week, Tony was talking about the fact that a driver who is overly aggressive on the road and who is using finger signals to people as he passes, and God loves you bumper sticker, don't go together, or the fish symbol. Some things just don't go together. I'm having a real issue with thoughts of Brett Favre being in a Minnesota Vikings purple jersey. It just doesn't go together. I could live with Brett Favre in Jets green. I just don't know if I'm going to be able to handle Brett Favre in Minnesota Viking purple. I just don't know what I'm going to do with that. Some things just don't go together. When I was in high school, there was a song that was popular by a guy named Joe Jackson. It's been re-released by Sugar Ray, and I bet you can't believe that I'm quoting Sugar Ray in a sermon. But the song went like this: is she really going out with him? Is she really going to take him home tonight? Is she really going out with him? If my eyes don't deceive me, there must be something wrong around here. And what that man is saying in the song is, there is a beautiful woman who is going out with one of the gorillas on his street, and he's thinking, something's wrong in the universe for him to be with her. And some of you guys know that feeling, don't you? You have that beautiful wife next to you, and you're thinking, how does she ever get with me? Some things just don't fit together. There are certain behaviors that just don't fit the gospel. There are certain behaviors that don't fit a Christian. I heard a story of a man who owned his own business, and he was a very devout man, and he had a big black Bible that sat on his desk at work. And that Bible testified that he was about the Word and that he was governed by the Word. But this man was very aggressive, and he was very demanding, and he was very driven. And that drivenness made him very difficult to work for. In fact, his secretary and his administrative assistant often were in tears as they dealt with this man who had raging drives to succeed. And the thought is, a man who's yelling and screaming and driving people to tears in his office with a Bible on his desk doesn't fit together, does it? The biblical writers have that same thought. One biblical writer, James, says, the tongue is an anomaly. Because out of the tongue comes praise, comes worship, comes mercy, comes all of this worship to God, but out of that same tongue can come nasty, biting, divisive, angry, hurtful, sarcastic words. And he says, brethren, it ought not to be so. It ought not to be so. A spring of water coming up doesn't give you both dirty water and good water. The spring is either good or it's bad. We would think of it this way. When I go, and I'm going to gross you out, but I'm just a gross person, okay? But when we go into the bathroom over there, you don't have to put the cups by the sink for me to realize that the water I'm supposed to drink comes out of the sink, not out of the toilet, okay? For me, it's really obvious, okay? And you're thinking, I'm glad you got that. It's really obvious to me which water is for consumption and which water is not, okay? It's not obvious to my grandson, my youngest grandson, and it may not be obvious to the dog, but it's obvious to me. One is clean, relatively clean, and one is obviously dirty. Some things just don't go together. Some behaviors just don't fit. There is a behavior pattern, a relationship pattern that fits the Christian, and there's one that definitely does not fit the Christian, and the Scriptures are quite clear. Raging, anger, bitterness, envyings, strife, fightings, verbal assaults, cut downs, put downs, sarcasm, all of those things do not fit the Christian. They don't fit the gospel-impacted believer. What does? Goodness, gentleness, kindness, long-suffering, patience, forgiveness fits the believer. And it's all throughout the Bible. And so what we're going to talk about today is the biblical duty to be gentle. The biblical duty to be gentle. We're going to look under three heads. First of all, what is gentleness? Number two, must I really be gentle? And then number three, how in the world can I be gentle? So what does it mean to be gentle? Do I really have to be gentle? And how in the world am I going to be gentle? Now, gentleness, what is it? The English definition, and this is going to be real rocket science, but the real definition of gentleness is tenderness, tender-heartedness, kindness, consideration, being notably free from harshness, severity, roughness, or violence. So it means to be tender and to be kind, not to be angry and like an enemy. Okay? So it's very difficult, right? It's the difference between being a friend and being an enemy. Classically, this word is used, interestingly, in classical Greek. It's used in the terms of being mild or soothing. It's used in relationship to medicine. It's used in relationship to words, actions, and feelings. So the idea in classical Greek was soothing. It was connected to friendliness. Friendliness even under pressure and under insult. It was also seen as being an idea of moderation. Aristotle liked it because it was moderate. It wasn't to the extremes, but it was moderating. It's also used in relationship to taming a horse. The horse was domesticated, it was tamed, and so it was gentle. Moderation of spirit. It's what it meant to be a gentleman. It's not weakness, just like the horse is not weak. It's not weakness, it's strength and power and control under control, like the king. The gentleman who has power but chooses to use his power benevolently as a friend for the good of those whom he has authority over. That's the idea. Interestingly enough, this idea of gentleness going through the Old Testament is a very important idea. It's associated with humility and humbleness. Interestingly, Yahweh, the God of our God, in the Old Testament, says to the people of Israel, he says, you were once under bondage. You were once lowly. You once had the foot of Pharaoh on your neck. Okay, you were being ground into the ground. Your face was being ground into the ground. You had no power. I came along, I stood beside you, I lifted you up, and I ground Pharaoh's face into the ground. And that's what I do. I lift up those folks that are lowly. You could read gentle. I lift them up, and I put down the arrogant and the haughty. After he gives the law in Exodus 22, he says, don't forget where you came from. Don't forget where you came from. I was on your side against the aggressor in Egypt. But if you begin to be aggressive and put down the sojourner, the guy that doesn't have any land, if you put him down If you take advantage of the poor, if you take advantage of the orphans and the widows, if you begin to take advantage of them, I will stand up against you and I will lift them up and I will ground your face into the ground. I will stand against you because I stand with the humble, with the gentle, against the proud, arrogant people. Interestingly enough, as the prophets begin to talk about the judgment of God, they say, you followed idols and you desecrated, you massacred, you abused the poor. Okay? And it's part of the reason that the Jews are dealt with harshly in judgment is because of their handling of the poor. But throughout the Psalms and the prophets, God, Yahweh, becomes so associated with the poor and with the lowly that it becomes a spiritual quality. It becomes those who are true followers of Yahweh, the Israel of Israel, they are ones that take on a humble, lowly, gentle spirit. They say, it's not the works of my hands. It's not entitlement. But they come to the Lord and they seek mercy and they seek grace on the basis of their lowly spirit. There's no one else to help us, Lord. We come to you. And you see it in the Psalms, this idea of Yahweh associating with those kinds of people. It becomes a spiritual quality. By the time you get to the end of the Old Testament, you've got Zechariah saying that when Messiah comes, Messiah will identify with the meek and the lowly in a way that's even greater than what happens in the Old Testament. And he says he will ride into Israel on a donkey foal. Okay? He will ride in. He won't come in on a white stallion. He won't come in with bands and with armies. He will come in on a donkey. Okay? Associating with who? The wealthy? The military strength? No, he associates with the poor and lowly. So this idea of lowliness and of gentleness becomes a spiritual quality. So when Jesus comes to folks in Matthew 5 and he begins to teach about the kingdom, what's he say? Blessed are who? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are they who mourn. Blessed are they who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Who is he associating with? Who does he say the kingdom belongs to? It belongs to those who are lowly and gentle. And in fact, in the Old Testament, God is never said to be lowly and gentle, but Messiah is. And Jesus says, learn of me, for I am what? I am meek. Our word gentle in the New Testament is often used interchangeably with that word meek. Okay? I am meek. I am lowly. Learn from me. And in fact, he says, Messiah says, my kingdom is a kingdom of gentleness, of lowliness, of humility. Those that come into my kingdom are those who demonstrate meekness and lowliness of spirit. Those who dwell in my kingdom, those who follow me, conform to that image. That's what the kingdom is for. It's a kingdom for gentle people, for lowly people, and we are to learn of him. Jesus says, take my yoke upon you, and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Matthew 21:5, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of the beast of burden. Paul, summarizing his thoughts of Jesus, says in 1 Corinthians 10:1, I, Paul, myself entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I who am humble when face to face with you, but bold towards you when I'm away. You see, the kingdom, Jesus is a gentle, good shepherd. You ever thought of that word shepherd? When we think of that word shepherd, we think gentle towards the sheep, mighty towards the wolves, right? Gentle towards the sheep, mighty towards the wolves. And in fact, that's one of the things that's being, when you're a shepherd, you've got to know the difference between the sheep and the wolves, right? Because the sheep, you primp and you care for. The wolves, you shoot. Okay? Jesus takes care of the shepherd. He is a shepherd. He is a good shepherd. So this idea of gentleness in the New Testament is often associated with humility. It's often partnered with humility. It's often translated meekness and gentleness throughout the entire Scripture. So gentleness is then this general disposition of heart, attitude, and demeanor that you display in your words and actions towards other people. It's the marinade that flavors the relationships of your life. It's the marinade that flavors the relationships of your life. It is basic kindness, basic considerateness. It's the opposite of meanness. Very simple. It's kindness. It's not meanness. I often remember the young girl who makes a very simple prayer, and she says, "Lord, make the bad people good and the good people nice." And that's this idea of gentleness, niceness. It's an obvious attitude. It's a considerate and a caring attitude. It's a friendly attitude. It's quite distinct from harshness, brutality, violence, manipulation, pettiness, criticism, quarreling, sarcasm, insults and put downs. It's how people know us. It's the value. It's us showing people how we value them. The roots of gentleness go deep into our personality. It begins with understanding that we are not the center of our universe. You know, we grow up thinking that we are the center of the universe and that I am the sun and you are the planets. And you all circle me. You all orbit me. And I'm most important. At some point in your life, what do you realize? Is that you're not the sun. You're the what? You're one of the planets. And you're circling somebody else, right? And that's a huge Copernican revolution in every child's life when they realize that they're not the center. Well, a kind person and a gentle person is somebody who's realized that. But ultimately, folks, gentleness, this calmness of spirit, this gentleness and kindness towards one another is ultimately Christ-likeness. It's Christ-likeness. Paul said, "I come to you with the gentleness of Christ." It's Christ-likeness, it's servant-mindedness, it's others' orientation. We are to be gentle. Now, must I really be gentle? I want to bind your consciences this morning by going through several sections of Scripture. First of all, look at Ephesians chapter 4. And I sure hope you have your Bibles, and I sure hope you're good at sword drills, because we're going to be going through some passages today. Because I want to show you just how deeply intertwined in the biblical ethic, the New Testament ethic, this idea of gentleness is. Ephesians chapter 4. Remember in the book of Ephesians, Paul, chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, waxes eloquent on all of the blessings that the people of God have by virtue of their union with Christ. You are different. You have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ because of the choice, the gracious designs, the gracious purposes of God. You are blessed. And through chapter 1, chapter 2, and chapter 3, he talks about what you were and what you are now. In chapter 4, there's a major change in emphasis in the book. And Paul says, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk." Now, this idea of walking is going to be a key issue going forward. In chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, he said, "You were dead. You did walk in the course of this life. You did walk in darkness." Notice in chapter 4, verse 2, he says, "I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called." How? Okay, you're to walk differently. You're to live differently. This idea of walk, look at verse 17 of chapter 4. "Now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do." Look at chapter 5, verse 2. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. Look at verse 8. For at one time you were in darkness, but now you are in light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Look at verse 15. Look carefully then how you walk, not as wise, but as unwise. And so what Paul is saying is, if you're a blessed one, if you're a recipient of grace, if God has really given you new birth, then your behavior is going to be drastically different. You're going to live differently. You're going to look at your life differently. You're going to relate to people differently. You're going to interact with people differently. Walk in a manner that's worthy of the gospel. Walk like you fit the gospel. Walk like your behavior that says gospel. When you relate to people, it says gospel. When you're dealing with people, it says gospel. People will not, when they're talking to you, they'll be talking to you about something, and gospel can be brought up in every conversation because that's the way you are, because you're gentle and because you're kind. But look at what he says in chapter 4. He says, walk in a manner that's worthy of the calling to which you've been called. How? With all what? With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. The very first thing Paul says to these Ephesians believers is, if you're going to walk like gospel-controlled, gospel-centered, newly born children of God, you're not going to walk like you used to. You're not going to walk like the Gentiles. You're going to walk differently. You're going to behave differently. Your relationships are going to have a different flavor. Your words are going to sound different. And what's going to color those words? What's going to control those words? What's going to flavor and marinate all of your behavior and your relationships and your interactions with people? It's what? Humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another. The standard is huge, isn't it? What's it mean to be a Christ-like, gospel-centered believer? What do your relationships look like? They look like Christ did. He said, I am meek, I am humble. He came and made himself a servant. And what Paul is saying is, your lives are to be as radically different as your eternal destiny. You've been born again. Your behavior is radically different. With humility and gentleness. Going on, he's going to say, you value unity. You value the relationships in the church more than you do being right or what you like. The value of the unity of the brethren becomes very important to you. Look at Colossians chapter 3. You can always, whenever you preach from Ephesians, you can always go to Colossians. If you ever preach from Colossians, you can always go to Ephesians, because about 75% of the material is the same. It says it a little bit differently, but they're very close to being the same. In this section, chapter 3, Paul is going to say, if you've been raised with Christ, if you have an eternal destiny, if you are going to heaven, you're heavenly minded, if you're up there in the heavenlies with Christ, then stop being earthly and stop being controlled by the flesh. Look what he says in verse 5. He says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. Now everybody's saying, amen, Scott. Amen. Put that stuff away. Put that dirty, rotten, stinking sin away. Notice how he goes on. Verse 7. In these, you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you've put off the old self with its new, with its practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator. Look at verse 12. Put on as God's chosen one. So, what do you put on? Compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another if you have complaint against one another, forgiving one another as the Lord has forgiven you. Above all things, put on love, which binds everything together. My friends, what he's saying is, put off, put on. It's kind of like in VBS. A couple of years ago in VBS, I was a Roman centurion, and I had this cool outfit with a sword and everything, and I was a Roman centurion. Okay, that was one outfit. The next year, I was just a man walking through Judea, a husband of a wife, and I was just a man. This upcoming year, I'm going to be a Roman senator. Same Scott. You know what was different? My costume. Okay? And hopefully you can tell the difference because my wife's a good costume maker. But something's different. When you go out trick-or-treating, those of you that do that, and as you dress up in those costumes, you know, there's a difference between Barbie and a difference between a Transformer, right? I mean, there's some differences. There are obvious differences in costumes. Same child can wear two different costumes, right? What Paul is saying here is take off the cloak, the earthly cloak that represented everything that you were prior to Christ, prior to the gospel, prior to coming to grips with your own wickedness. Take that clothes off. They're dirty. They're wretched. Take those clothes off and put on clothes, a new set of clothes that make you look like Christ. Put off, put on. So our behavior, those who have been gospelized, those who have been graced with the gospel of salvation, no longer walk like they once walked. Their life is not filled with me, me, me. And I'm angry with everybody who steps on me, who doesn't give me what I think I need. I have this sense of entitlement. I have this sense of centrality. What's important is the specialness of me and how great I am and how important and how talented and how it's me. And what the gospel writers say is when the gospel comes to you, it changes that orientation and you're no longer bent in on yourself, but you become knowledgeable of God and you become others-oriented. You become like Christ. Christ, who wasn't all about Him, if He was all about Him, He would have never come down out of the heavens to become our Savior, would He have? Have this mind which was in Christ Jesus. So put off, put on. Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. Paul, in talking to the Galatians, uses different references. He uses an old biblical idea of fruit. Remember when John the Baptist was standing at the Jordan and all kinds of people were coming to be baptized? At one point, he gets kind of angry and he says, "Show me fruit. Show me fruit that the repentance that you're saying with your mouth is true." Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7, he says, "You will know them by their what? By their fruit." The way you can conclusively know the difference between an apple tree and a pear tree is the fruit. You know them by their fruit. The idea is the fruit is an indicator of identity. Okay? Fruit is an outside identifier of identity. Kind of like a label on a hot dog. Okay? Label on a hot dog. You want to know what's in the hot dog? You look at the label. The company has a legal responsibility to make sure that they follow that label to the T. If you're allergic to something, those of you that have allergies and know what I'm talking about, you look at labels, don't you? If you have a peanut allergy, you look at labels. Why? You want to make sure that you know what's in that product. In fact, if it's peanuts, you want to know if they even made anything in that factory with peanuts. Labels are important. Many of you, and if I ask for a hand raising, I bet you most of you look at labels to know what's in a product. You want to know what it is. Well, fruit is the label of your life. Your fruit is a label of your life. You want to know who you really are? You want to know what your heart's really like? Look at your fruit. That's what the biblical writers say. But look at 5:22. In chapter 5, Paul has said he is making a distinction between fruit. Look at verse 16. He says, "I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh." He goes down to verse 19, and he says, "The works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envying, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Did you hear that? Did you hear what it says? Enmity? That's when I'm having a fight with my wife that doesn't come to solution, and we begin to feud. When there's strife and division and anger and bitter words, when there's jealousy, when there's fits of anger and rivalries and divisions and dissensions and envy, Paul is saying where those things reign, there is no salvation. There is no gospel. Those are fruits of what kind of people? They're fruits of those who are not saved. Those who don't have the Spirit. Now notice, verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is what? Is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, and there's our word, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. My friends, what he's saying is where the Spirit lives, there is gentleness, there is love, there is joy, there is peace. If there isn't those fruits, then the Spirit doesn't live there. That's the conclusion of the passage. If the fruit is not there, then the Spirit is not there. If the fruit of the flesh is there, then it confirms that the flesh is in control, that there has been no spiritual metamorphosis in the life. Think of that. When the Spirit comes in and gives new birth and there's a metamorphosis in the heart, how can that metamorphosis not affect behavior? That's what Paul is saying. Paul is saying, don't walk like you used to walk. Don't love what you used to love. Don't relate and interact with people the way you used to. Let it be characterized and flavored by the gospel. The Christian is to be gentle in all of his relationships. Paul told Euodia and Syntyche in Philippians 4:5, let your gentleness be known. Let it be your reputation. You walk in humility and in gentleness. So must you really be gentle? I think so. Paul says very explicitly that gentleness is a result, is a fruit of the new birth in you. So we as Christians must be gentle. Arrogance, anger, envying, strife, all of those things don't fit the gospel. They don't fit the Christian. What fits the Christian? Gentleness, love, patience, forgiveness, humility. That's what matches. So my friends, as we sit back and we look at the gospel, we have to ask ourselves, are we gentle? Are we gentle? And the real question we're asking ourselves is what? Is the Spirit bearing fruit in my life? Number two, the Christian is not only to be gentle in his relationships, the Christian is to be gentle as he exercises authority. And there's a couple of examples I want to give you. When we exercise authority, there is a potential for us to be harsh because we can be. We can be harsh because we can be. Mothers and fathers, we can be harsh with our children because we can be. Because there are no consequences. Because they can't stop us and say, you're wrong. And get away with it. When you're exercising authority, there's often no immediate consequences. And people can start thinking that they're immune. That they're immune to consequences. That they're immune to the limits. And they begin to mistake authority for license. It's kind of like those of you that saw the movie Few Good Men with Jack Nicholson and with Tom Cruise. Do you ever remember that scene when Tom Cruise is when Jack Nicholson is on the witness stand and Tom Cruise is going after him, and he says, "You don't understand what kind of world we live in. You need people like me standing on the gates. You don't want to know about people like me. You need to stay out of this kind of thing because we're the men and we guard you." And Tom Cruise begins to push him because in his exercise of authority, he had taken on authority that wasn't his and he had used it for a license and the Marine was dead, which was the point of the story. People in authority can sometimes let power go to their head and think, I'm not responsible to someone else. I'm not responsible. In the New Testament, we see husbands who are told, love your wives as Christ loved the church, nurturing and cherishing like somebody cherishes their own body. Is a man gentle with his own body? Yes, that's how he is to be gentle with his wife. He's not to be harsh. He's to live with understanding. He is to love his wife. In his exercise of authority in his home, he needs to be one who's not harsh, but loving and considerate. Fathers, how are you to father your children? You're not to provoke them to wrath. You're not to make them angry. You're not to discourage and frustrate them, but you are to be gentle, loving, a gentle and loving parent. Masters, how are you to treat your servants? Well, you're to remember that they answer to God and you answer to God, and he doesn't show partiality just because you're in authority. He's not giving you some get out of jail free card. You're responsible just like the slave is. Masters, treat your slaves justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. What about elders? In chapter 3 of 1 Timothy and in Titus, it says, elders must not be quarrelsome. They must not be pugnacious, wanting to fight about everything. They're not to be hot-tempered, but they're to be self-controlled. 1 Timothy 3:3, therefore an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunk, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. 1 Titus 1:7, for an overseer as God's steward must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 2:7, we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. As Christians exercise authority, we don't have a license for harshness. Just because something needs to happen, it needs to happen now, and it needs to go, and because there are obstacles, doesn't give us the right or license to be harsh, to be tactless, and to be not gentle. Okay? And we exercise authority. How about when we are in conflict? You know, when we have conflict, when our lives are like pressure cookers and the stove is being turned up, when the Bunsen burner in our life turns on, and when things begin to bubble up, well, how do you handle conflict? How do you fight? How do you argue? How do you deal with differences? You know, conflict can be confusing, because often what happens in conflict is you can have a small disagreement and it builds up and it builds up and it builds up. You ever had one of those times when you were in an argument with your wife or your husband and you were fighting about something and at some point you forgot what it was about because it became more about being right? It became more about who had the last word? It became filled with posturing and manipulating and you didn't even remember what it was about. Conflict can be confusing. Well, how do Christians fight? How do Christians disagree? How do Christians argue? How do they deal with conflict? Well, several situations. I'm going to give you a couple of extreme examples. When Christians are opposing error, both in Titus chapter 1 and in 1 Timothy chapter 2, Timothy and Titus are told not to be quarrelsome, but to be gentle. It doesn't mean that they don't. It doesn't mean that they don't deal with things. It doesn't give avoidance isn't the blessing here or the grace. They're to deal with those things, but they're to deal with those things in a graceful manner. In Galatians chapter 6, it says, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in a transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of what? Gentleness." So in those extreme situations of church discipline and of dealing with doctrinal issues, we must do so in a gentle way. The Christian must also be gentle with outsiders and opponents. Colossians 4, 5 and 6. "Conduct yourselves wisely toward outsiders, making the best use of time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person." In 1 Peter chapter 3, those apologists of the group here, he says, "Be ready to answer everyone who has a question, who has a concern about your faith. Answer them how? With gentleness, with humility." Even those people that are attacking us, even the Christopher Hitchens of the world, we have a responsibility to do what? Model Christ, answer the objections, but always in a spirit of gentleness. Titus chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, Paul tells Titus, "Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people." We are to be gentle. We're not to love to fight. So the Christian has a responsibility to be gentle all the time. They have the responsibility, especially when they have authority in the home, in the workplace, in any kind of area of their life, they need to be gentle. When they're dealing with conflict, they need to be gentle. And when they're dealing with outsiders and opponents, they always need to be careful to be gentle. And why? It's because you've been transformed by the gospel. The gospel makes you different. Your priorities are different. Your thought patterns are different. Your model of life is different. The paradigm by which you live is different. Your model is now Christ. And how did Christ deal with conflict? How did Christ deal with opponents? How did Christ deal with issues when the pressure cooker of his life was heating up? How did he do it? What was he doing in Gethsemane? Thinking of new put-downs for Pilate? Thinking about what new sarcastic thing he was going to say to Herod? What did he do? That paradigm is our paradigm. Now, you say to yourself, "I'm convinced that I've got to be gentle. How in the world can I do it? How in the world can I do it?" And I want to ask you a couple of questions about yourself. Do you interact and relate to, how do you interact and relate to other people? How do you talk to people? How do you convey grace and encouragement? Do your words convey grace and encouragement? Or are they negative, cutting, sarcastic, belittling? Are you always looking for a laugh? How do you talk about people when they're not around? How do you fight? How do you disagree? How do you handle slights or wrongs committed towards you? How do you forgive? How do you seek forgiveness? Or do you ever say you're sorry? Do you really ever accept somebody else's "I'm sorry"? What are you like when you're frustrated? What are you like when you're sick? What are you like when you're depressed? What are you like when you're in pain? Do you strike out? Are your words filled with anger? How do you treat people when you can get away with anything? You can say anything you want because there's nobody around. In the privacy of your car, when it's you and your wife and your children, what do you say when you're angry? Anything you can, because you can get away with it. Nobody can see you at that point. What would those who are closest to you say about you? Would they need to defend you and explain away and make excuses for you? In short, let me ask you a question. Do you give Christ a bad name? Diane and I were talking about an old Bon Jovi song where it says, "Shot in the heart and you're to blame. You give love a bad name." That thought is, do you give Christ a bad name? And again, I just quoted Bon Jovi and Sugar Ray. I'm sorry. But the question is do you give Christ a bad name? Do you give the gospel a bad name? Do people look at your life, hear your words, see your relationships, and are they magnetically attracted to Christ? Or are they repelled against Christ? Do they look at your religion and they say, your religion obviously doesn't work because you're angry, you're ticked off, you're vindictive? If that's the kind of gospel you guys have got, then just go back on your little theological ivory tower and talk about cool reform things. If that's all your gospel is, then get it out of here, because it's not real life. Because real life Christianity is what? It's feeding orphans and taking care of widows and loving and showing the compassion of Christ and taking on the mantle of His meekness and His gentleness and His servanthood and His other's orientation. My friends, we come in here and we talk about gospel. We need to live gospel, and it needs to be seen in the litmus test of our own lives. Because if it's not, then our children see nothing but the hypocrites that we are. And they reject our faith because they say it's not real. They talk about forgiveness, yet they don't forgive. They talk about mercy, but there's no mercy. They talk about grace, but there's no graciousness in their words. My friends, these things ought not to be. As James said, it ought not to be. Our lives must be gentle. Now you come to me and you say, but Scott, my life is not gentle. My life is not gentle. And my friends, many of us can look at this and realize, you can realize I'm preaching above my experience at this point, but we're not gentle, oftentimes. And in some cases, it's because, frankly, there's no spirit in your life. You may look at your life and say there's no gentleness. Well, maybe it's because you're not saved. Maybe because the Spirit's not there. That's a possibility. If you're one of those, that's what Paul told the Colossians, right? If the fruits of the flesh are what characterize your life, then those kinds of people aren't raised with Christ. And if you're sitting here today and you're saying, I'm not a gentle person, it's not there at all, then, my friends, there's only one solution for you. There's only one solution for you, and that's the gospel. That's the gospel. Where there's no graces present, there is no grace present. Where there is no fruit present, there is no spirit present. That's what the Scripture says. And we've got to realize that that's often symptomatic of a deeper problem, of a sin problem. The Pharisee can fake a lot of graces. The Pharisee can't fake this grace. The formalist can fake a lot of graces. They can't fake this grace. Pretenders don't have enough desire. There's not enough in it to fake this grace. The good news is when you come to this loss in your life where you're saying, I'm not gentle, that's the point of contact with the gospel. The gospel is for such as you. The gospel is for such as me. We come to the gospel and we say, Lord, I am filled with the fruits of the flesh. The habits are there. The remnants are there. It fills my life. And I hate it. And I repent of it. And I throw it away. And I seek your forgiveness by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. That's the only solution for hatred, envy, strife. That's why in Christian counseling, you ask Brother Lyle, in Christian counseling, you talk to people about their marital issues, but you want to go right down to the heart of it, right, Lyle? You want to get to the heart of it, which is what? Is the Spirit there? Are they forgiven? Have they experienced grace? So my friends, if you don't have this gentleness in your heart, then you go to Christ. You connect to the gospel. Now you may be a Christian who says, you know what, I've got a lot of bad habits. I've got a lot of things in my life that I have a temperament that seems to draw me to be fiery, that seems to draw me to be angry. We need to take the gospel to that, and you need to look at the gospel, and you need to apply it, and you need to seek Christ and seek His forgiveness and seek the Spirit's coming into your life. But you also need to very humbly and very honestly assess yourself. Identify these issues. Admit them. Repent of them. And seek cleansing from the Lord. And often seek cleansing from His people. A couple of things for you to think about is consider Jesus your humble sacrifice. Consider Jesus your loving shepherd. Consider Jesus your servant. Consider Jesus your sovereign king. So, in short, flee to Christ. Seek the balm of His gospel. That's the only solution. As a Christian, as you begin to cultivate this tender-heartedness towards others, a couple of things for you, a couple of suggestions. First of all, remember, always remember who you are and from where you've come. And only hold other people to the same standard that you hold yourself to. Remember who you are and from where you've come. Secondly, value others more than yourself, their interests above yours. Thirdly, tenderly seek the best of others, their feelings, their hopes, their stability. Fourth, value people over things. Value people over tasks. Value people over reputations. Value people over appearances. Five, value unity and community over individuality. Six, delight in showing forbearance, forgiveness, and mercy to others. You're never more like God than when you are showing mercy and grace to others. And seven, always assume the best motives in others, not the worst. Always assume the best motives and not the worst. Jesus says, "Come unto me." If you look at that passage in Matthew chapter 11, it's in the context of invitation. He says, "Come unto me, all you who are weary. Come unto me, all you who are laden with all manners of sin. Come unto me, all of you who are tired and who want rest. Come unto me and take my yoke and learn from me, for I am gentle." So my friends, what kind of behavior, what kind of relationships, what kind of words, what kind of actions, what kind of parenting fits the gospel? What kind of things in your relationships to everybody in your life, what kinds of words say gospel? Say gospel, say gospel. Those are the words we're to be about. Our words, our actions, and our relationships are to be gentle, to be humble, to be like Christ. That's the biblical ethic. And the problem with theology and the problem with modern Christianity is it doesn't take us to that through the gospel if it gets there at all. This isn't a moralism. This is a gospel grace. Paul Tripp gives an example. He says, it's kind of like I have an apple tree in my backyard. And that apple tree it doesn't bear fruit. And my wife says, go cut that apple tree down. It's not bearing fruit. But I'm stubborn. And I say, I'm going to make that apple tree. I'm going to do whatever I can to make that apple tree bear fruit. Well, I try and I try and I try. At some point, I can't admit I'm wrong. So I go to the store and I buy a bag of apples. And I go out and I take those apples and I use duct tape. And I duct tape them to the tree. And I go to Diane. I say, honey, look at that tree. It's got apples. And she's like, wow, where'd they come from? And what's the problem with that story? The apples rot. And they never come back. That's how fixing ourselves up and trying to be gentle to please God would be like. We have to go to the heart of the matter. It's the problem with the tree. And today, that's what I ask you to think about, is what's the problem with my heart? And is the problem with my heart fixed? And if the problem with my heart is fixed, then I need to be like those believers in Ephesus, those believers in Colossae, those believers in Galatians, where I need to say, Lord, I'm going to walk. I'm going to cultivate. I'm going to grow. I'm going to be intentional in my relationships, to salt them with grace, to marinate my life with the gentleness of Christ. Let's pray.